We want to talk this afternoon about why we need deacons. Why do we need them? Certainly, our conclusion will be that we do need them. So let's look to God's Word. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "Is it not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Turn also with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 8. We'll read down through verse 12. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." We are thankful in the hearing of God's word for the promise that we find in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we come this afternoon to the subject of the deacon. As is an interesting observation, it has tended to be a controversial subject in the history of the church. I'd also make the statement that it seems a lot of times folks don't really understand the role of the deacon. And so we want to go through some of this afternoon and look at the need for deacons and also the qualifications as well. Just again as a brief overview. Well, I grew up in the Baptist church. And so, when I was growing up, the deacons were the elders. The deacons made the decisions in the church. So I didn't really understand that there was a difference between deacons and elders. And when I became a Presbyterian and we looked at the difference between the two, it happened to be for a while that many of those who were teaching me basically said that deacons were training to be elders. And so that was the way the deacons were looked at, as junior elders working into the session. This was the way that we understood it. So I've seen confusion over the role of the deacon pretty much everywhere that I've been. And it really doesn't have to be a complicated subject. Certainly won't presume to answer every question today. And we actually have a sermon series coming up in a few months on the beauty of Presbyterianism. I want to approach the subject in just seeing all the wonderful ways that God has given us a form of government and all of the beautiful aspects of that. Church government is often just something that's thrown to the side. It's often overlooked. And often very little attention is given to it. In fact, many churches seem to avoid any discussion of government at all. Let's just do this, and let's just do that, and this guy makes a decision, or that woman makes a decision, and there's really no order. And so church government is really something that's lacking in the modern church. I think that I could defend that pretty well. Lots of examples to give. Well, we want to look at the office of the deacon for a few minutes. We want to talk about its importance. What a wonderful thing it is that God has given us this perpetual office in the church to take care of the needs of the people, the needs of the church, to allow the elders to focus their attention on other things, like as we saw in our passage of prayer and ministry. And I'd like to make the case that really the work of the deacon is a beautiful picture of Christ's mercy to the church. Christ giving, heard this morning of the pastor and the elder, how that's a gift to the church. Well, as well, we could say the same for deacons. Deacons are a wonderful blessing. So we come to the sermon really with the need to spend a lot of time on the background and some of the different controversies. We'll try to cover some of that, but I want us to really focus on what comes from our scriptural passages. So I'll try to weave some of that in. First of all, I'd like to make the case that we need deacons. We need them. There's a great need for deacons in the church. In Acts chapter 6 is actually a fascinating text that it gives us a glimpse into the everyday workings of the church. I love this chapter. It's just the way that it dives into the details of the things that we need to know. What's obvious from the text is that the growing church really is too much for the disciples to handle and the apostles. There was too much to do. And so a complaint pops up about the needs of the people and that those needs were not being met. And so I think this text so beautifully shows us that we need deacons and why. Deacons aren't trivial. It's not an unimportant thing, not an unimportant office. Now, elders need to be present. We would make the case as Presbyterians, and this is a huge controversy in the history of the church. But as Presbyterians, we say that the presbytery, the presence of elders, actually defines the church. When you have elders, then you have a church. And that's not the universal view, but it's the view of Presbyterians. So, but we're not saying the same about deacons. Just be careful to see, very, very important, but also then deacons then, they do not constitute or a part of the very nature of the church itself. I think they're a blessing that's given to us, certainly from God, but not constituting the church itself. The elders essentially define the church, the presence of elders. So the first thing that we want to see in our passage in Acts chapter 6 is that the church was growing. The church was growing. Look what happens in verse 1. When the number of the disciples was multiplying. What a wonderful thing this is. This is encouragement. It's beautiful to see. New issues were coming up that had to be examined and solved. New problems were arising and change was happening. And so when we see the church growing, that's a great thing, but certain problems come from that, right? We don't always know how to grow. Growth is sometimes new. And so the first point is to note that the deacon, one of the essential works of the deacon is for organization within a growing body. Deacons help us in organizing and putting everything together and making the things happen. A lot of deacon work is done behind the scenes. So you might see your pastor and your elder teaching or preaching, but we often, a lot of times, we don't see the deacons. Some of their work is often hidden from us, but they're greatly needed for organization. And we're going to see particularly four pillars here in our text, four works of the deacon: organization, unity, service, and support. And so each of these four pillars actually represent huge problems in the church. Right? If we're not organized, lots of bad things happen in the church just simply by being disorganized. So this is very important to see here at the very beginning. And we'd like to say, I wish I could say that, well, Presbyterians are all about church order, and we're always orderly. I can't say that, because even Presbyterians who stress order in governing the church, sometimes we're pretty disorderly. Sometimes we try to do the right thing, but we don't do it in the right way. Just because we have good doctrine doesn't mean we know how to use it. Sometimes we try to do a good thing and we fumble through it. And so deacons are a huge help in helping us to be orderly. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40 says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And there are huge implications and applications of that verse. Just doing things decently, doing things orderly. Acts 15 is an example of that. An orderly meeting coming together to solve a huge problem in the church, and not too unlike the problem we find in Acts chapter 6, in fact. So these were questions that were coming up in the church that we can greatly benefit from. Doing things decently and in order doesn't happen by accident. Doing things decently and in order requires organization. It requires planning, careful meetings, long conversations, thoughtful discussions. No one is orderly by accident. You don't wake up in the morning and get ready for the day and just happen to fall into your clean and pressed clothes for the day. You don't just happen to walk out the door, unless you work from home, I guess. You don't just happen to walk into your office without some planning. Especially in Dallas, you have to plan how you're going to get there and when you're going to get there and what you're going to do when you get there. Orderliness requires planning, organization. It doesn't happen by accident, though I think that sometimes certain people are naturally better at being organized. Organization requires work. And so deacons help us in the organizing of the church. Again, often the things that are behind the scenes that you might not ever see. Deacons help us to have things to go where they're supposed to go. Having bills being paid when they're supposed to be paid. Having things done when they're supposed to be done. And even when we try to be orderly, even when we have deacons, things still fall through the cracks. You see, so without deacons, we're left with that even greater disadvantage when it comes to organization. Even with deacons, people forget. Elders forget. Deacons forget. People sin. We make mistakes. Deacons help us, though. We need deacons in this process of trying to be orderly. This is really one of the primary reasons why church government is in general, so important in the life of the Christian. Because we're naturally born and prone to being disorderly. We are. We come into this world being disorderly. And we need to have order given to us to understand how to live in this world. Even at their very best, look at what's happening in Acts chapter 6. At the peak, at the highest, at their very best, the disciples forgot some people in Acts chapter 6. Things fell through the cracks. And so that really shows us then that they really weren't at their best, were they? They needed deacons. Deacons are going to be helpful there. They needed them. How much more so in our own time do we need deacons? I mean, I wonder what the people from living at the time of Acts chapter 6 would think about our world. With all of the craziness and the busyness and all the things happening, are we more so in need of order now or less? You see, the case is easily made that we need deacons more so now than ever. Matthew Henry says, in the best ordered church in the world, there will be something amiss. Some maladministration or other. Some grievances, or at least some complaints. Those are the best churches that have the least and the fewest of these complaints. So we can shoot for that. We have that goal of being organized and not having complaints and not having maladministrations or something amiss, as Matthew Henry says. But the best ordered churches in the world have something amiss. Deacons help us there. Secondly, in our passage here in verse 1, not only was there a need for organization, but there was a need for unity. In verse 1, we see there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So there was a growing contention between the Jewish people and the Gentile converts. So these were Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. And a couple of things to note about this complaint. We really aren't given many details, and commentators talk much about these complaints here. Maybe this was an intentional sinful act against these widows. I don't happen to think that. Maybe it was just completely an oversight. And maybe it wasn't even true. Though some commentators talk about the fact that maybe they actually were being taken care of, but it was perceived by them that they weren't getting as much care or attention. I think that's actually pretty fascinating to think about those alternatives, because sometimes unfairness is only perceived. Sometimes the problem that someone perceives in the church is really just in their mind. It's not actually a real problem. And there's a lesson to be learned here. And depending on which one of those things happens to be true in our text, the deacons are helpful. If we actually are intentionally overlooking someone, deacons are helpful to keep that from happening. If we forget, deacons are helpful to keep us from forgetting. And if there is no problem there at all, I think deacons are also helpful in being more thoughtful about the distribution of goods in this particular example. Now, we do know that really understanding how Jews and Gentiles fit together and worked in together is a huge issue in the New Testament. It's a huge issue in the book of Acts. Many of Apostle Paul's letters and Peter's as well, they deal with some of these issues between Jewish and Gentile Christians. And so one of the things we're going to see with the deacon then is that the deacons help us to bring unity. With someone there to think about the particular needs that might get overlooked by the elders or by the session, the deacons can help bring unity in the church. My friends, today unity is always a struggle for sinful people. Unity is always a struggle for us at the church today. When our church is growing and we're multiplying, sometimes our excitement, it distracts us from being unified. Do you ever notice that? What happens sometimes when churches explode and grow? Well, then they split. It happens because people forget, or they find new things to disagree about. In our text, the church happens to be growing, but what about when a church isn't growing? Sometimes when a church is shrinking, there are opportunities to point the finger, opportunities to forget the work that is to be done. Deacons are helpful in that situation as well. Division, then, is our natural state. We come into this world being disorderly, but we also come into this world being in a state of division, at odds with one another. That's the way we are. Now, I think, obviously, we're made in a sense that we want to be in a community. We want to be together, but there's a sense in which we're not very good at it. We have this class really within us, because of our sin, we want to be with people, but we don't like people, or we want to hurt people, or we find reasons to be divided from people. You know, just like you, that organization requires work, organization doesn't happen by accident. Unity doesn't happen by accident. Unity requires work, effort, and organization. Because of our being prone to division, we need deacons. We need deacons. Thirdly, in our passage, picking up with verse 1, we need deacons because of physical needs within the church. Look at verse 1. Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So there was a definite need in the church here in Acts chapter 6. There was a daily distribution of food, and it went to the needy, and particularly in the church we are called to care for those in need, orphans and widows in particular in our passage. And so one of the central works of the deacon then is to serve. It's to serve. Because there's a need. There's a need for service, to care for others. In our constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we say that the office of deacon was given by the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church to assist the church in the fulfillment of its ministry. Friends, there will always be people in need. In fact, I think it's kind of interesting. We come into this world being disorganized and at odds with one another. We come into this world with needs. There will always be needs. And so then we have to be prepared. We have to be careful and united and thoughtful if we are to have a good mercy ministry. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives us this wonderful example. Like organization and unity, service doesn't happen by accident. Service doesn't happen by accident. Service, helping others, requires intentional effort. It requires care and work. A couple of these needs are mentioned in our Acts 6 passage, but there are many others within the church. Because of our physical needs, we need deacons. Now, having deacons, I think, interestingly, I said we can go too much into some of this history, but one of the reasons why we're not very good with deacons or understanding deacons is partly because of what happened with the Reformation. Especially in Scotland and during particular times in history, we find that the state paid for the salary of the minister, or the state cared for the poor. So I think it's interesting to note that a lot of times what we're finding then in the Reformed Presbyterian Church especially is a rediscovery of the work of the deacon. You know, there were periods of time in the Reformed Presbyterian Church we didn't have any deacons. There were arguments about what deacons were supposed to do. Is it even in perpetual office? And so it's interesting that there was this kind of an abnormal tension between the church and the state, so that the deacons in the church didn't even know what to do. And so I think that that's helpful here when it comes to service. Fourthly, there's another distinction in an important work of the deacon in Acts chapter 6, and it's in verse 2. When we see a distinction being made between serving physical needs and serving spiritual needs. So that, I think it's very important for us to see then that deacons are needed for organization, for unity, for service, and for support. And this is interestingly one of the areas where we find some confusion about the work of the deacon. What's a deacon supposed to do? And here, deacons are certainly set aside to care for physical needs. And the deacon, I think, one of the things I wanted to emphasize with support here in our outline, not only supporting the church, but supporting the elders. Supporting the elders, helping in that great work. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, our testimony, once again, this is in chapter 25, The diaconate is a spiritual office subordinate to the session, is not a teaching or ruling office. The deacons have responsibility for the ministry of mercy, the finances and property of the congregation, and such other tasks as are assigned to them by the session. So there has to be this working together to understand the role, and that is sometimes where the breakdown happens. Also, in our Constitution, the Board of Deacons has no legislative or judicial power. Its work is wholly administrative, subject to the direction of the session, and sensitive to the counsel of the congregation. Now, this is consistent with the way that, just look to Samuel Rutherford and his understanding of the deacon. Rutherford says that there are four offices instituted in the church. He says the doctor, or the teacher, the pastor, who is the exhorter, the ruling elder for the ruler, and the deacon is the distributor. And this is a good way to look at that. Rutherford says deacons, though they're officers of the church, Rutherford says they have no jurisdiction in God's church by the word of God. Instead, he said the deacon is to distribute and to show mercy on the sick, the poor, the imprisoned, the stranger, or the distracted, and in simplicity and in cheerfulness. So there's sometimes this misunderstanding of the role of the deacon. What is the deacon supposed to do? I think we're fairly clear on that in our Constitution. Well, because there's so much work to do then, elders and deacons need to work together. And I would make the statement here that because there's so much work to do, we need deacons. We need deacons. Elders desperately need deacons. Without deacons, the elder can easily begin to neglect the needs of the church because there are so many things to do. Sometimes, though, a problem happens with the role of the deacon. Sometimes people begin to view it as an unimportant office, or a lowly office, or just servants in the church. And so we want to be careful about that too. James Guthrie comments on this. He says the Lord Jesus Christ himself did not disdain to wash his disciples' feet. Angels are all of them ministering spirits sent forth to minister for their sakes who are appointed to be heirs of salvation. Why then should any think it below them to serve at the church of Christ and to minister to the saints in this employment as we read in 1 Timothy 3:13? Why would we view that in lowly capacity? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did in serving his people. And so this is somewhat of a tension that we see historically with deacon. Exalting the office too far, or debasing the office and seeing it as unimportant. We want to be careful. We want to follow the biblical example. And so we see then the need is for organization, unity, service, and support. If we have all of those things in the church, how much stronger will the church be? How much better will we be when we have those important works within the church? We'd be so much stronger. Deacons make us stronger. Deacons help us. They help the church. And there is a perpetual office instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the last few moments here of our time, I want to talk about the qualities of deacons. Who is supposed to be a deacon? It's again another source of controversy on the subject. But what I wanted to try to steer you into thinking is that the qualities of the deacon, we're trying to find people to fill those roles of bringing about organization, unity, service, and support in the church. So we don't want to seek out a really disorganized person to be a deacon. Just an example. We want to seek people who are going to help the church in these particular ways. So the qualifications for the deacon come in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you turn there with me, look at a couple of these. And again, we're just doing this in brief. 1 Timothy 3, let's look at some of these qualifications. Acts 6 also has a couple of qualifications, so we're going to weave those in. Well, what we see then, and this is important to see, these aren't just random qualifications. The qualifications meet the need. The qualifications are for the needs that are in the church. These qualifications then will fulfill the need for organization, fulfilling the need for unity and service and support. And so one of the things that I want to mention about these qualities is that if you think we're just talking about deacons today, and maybe you checked out, if this isn't that interesting, think again. Because really the qualifications that we're giving here are qualities that you ought to have. You see, the first one that we're going to look at is deacons must be reverent. Okay, so shouldn't every Christian be reverent? You see, this is an opportunity really for you to think about your own Christian walk. It's not the implication that, well, only the deacons are reverent, everybody else, who cares? These are qualities that you might look for in your own life. Who wouldn't have a more fruitful Christian walk if you were more organized, if you were more unified, if you were more in the mind of thinking about service to others and supporting others? These are qualities that we all ought to have. And so this isn't things that pertain only to deacons. Every quality is really a quality that we all ought to have. But then some people will be set aside and specifically recognized in this way. So the first one is in verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent. That also means to be dignified. The King James uses that word grave. The deacons must be grave. So these are not people then who take lightly the things of God. These are not people who never think about, well, you know, how does that bathroom get cleaned? How does that bill get paid? How did that happen in the church? These are the people who are serious about the church. They're also very serious and careful people. And I would say that we should all be reverent. We should all be grave. But the fact is that not every Christian is reverent. Matthew Henry says, gravity becomes all Christians, but especially those that are in office in the church. Matthew Poole says they should be persons not of a light or airy temper, but serious and composed, men of a modest, seemly carriage. I wish we were all that way. I do. I wish that every Christian thought more about being serious and reverent and mindful of the things of God. We should all be. So here's an opportunity then for you to ask yourself, am I reverent? Am I a reverent person? We need reverent people to have organization and unity and service and support in the church. Would other people see me as reverent? What we're doing today is that we're asking whether or not we see these qualities in a particular person. You have the opportunity to vote here very shortly. Do you see reverence in the person that you're voting for? I think it's an important reminder here that our lives are on display for the entire world. We have to be people of a good reputation. We have to be a people who are careful. We do need to be the kind of people who ask how other people see us. You know, sometimes we, you know, it sounds cool to say, well, I don't care what anybody else thinks. Well, that's not biblical. We do need to care what other people think. Not you know, in a bad sense of being dragged along with the culture and all that, but we should care about how people see us, if they see God and the work of Christ in us. Secondly, another quality in verse 8 is not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. It's just such a clear description there. It's a good word picture, isn't it? I don't really even have to explain what it means to be double-tongued, because you thought of someone when I said that. You know someone in your life who's double-tongued, who says one thing, but they're really meaning another thing, or they speak out of this side of their mouth with this group of people, and then out of this side with the other people. And so it's really a terrible quality in anyone. It's a really terrible quality in a deacon. Because deacons are supposed to be people who are bringing unity in the church. We don't need double-tongued people. And so part of the word picture here also is with the intent to deceive. So there's a deception in this negative word. So someone who's double-tongued will be trying to deceive people. So that's not the kind of person we want to have in the office of deacon. Matthew Henry says that they will say one thing to another, to one, and another thing to another, according as their interest leads them. A double tongue comes from a double heart. Flatterers and slanderers are double-tongued. We don't want to have double-hearted people in any office in the church. So let's dig a little bit deeper then. What we're talking about with this particular quality of a deacon is someone who is sincere. Someone who is consistent. That's what we're looking for. You see, you need sincerity and consistency to be organized and unified, to serve other people and to support other people. Thirdly, not given to much wine. Again, very clear, but the implication here is regarding self-control. We don't want to put people in office in the church who are out of control. If a person's out of control in their own body, why would we assume that they would bring any good to any kind of work in the church? We don't need to have someone out of control. We don't want to entrust important church work to out of control people. Fourthly, not greedy for money. Not greedy for money, also here in verse 8. This is a problem. You know, if you've got leanings, when you see a big pile of money and your heart just leaps within yourself and you're trying to think of ways to get your hands on that, or if that's all you think about from the time the sun rises till it sets is how to get money or how to make a deal, probably not the right person to put in charge of the money of the church. We want to have people, it's not the least bit temptation to them. They want to be reverent and accountable to God. How much grief has come upon the church by those who see the church as a place for a feeding frenzy? And all they think about is feeding upon the flock of Christ. They see that bank account or that money being passed and all of these images in their head think about what I can do with that money. Did you know that people like that tend to find their way into leadership in the church? It happens. So we need to be careful, and the scriptures are giving us this wonderful warning. And this qualification, I think, is of utmost importance in our own time. We do live in a pretty greedy age, an age of consumerism and materialism. And so this is not a quality that we want to have in a deacon, someone who's greedy for money. It's a particular temptation for the deacon because the deacon is someone who is going to be guarding the goods of the church. They're going to be taking care of the bank account and counting the tithes and offerings and spending money to meet the daily needs and counseling people on how to spend their money. So this is a very careful thing that we must look for. Fifthly, another qualification comes in verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith. Matthew Poole says there are not ignorant or inconstant persons, but such as were acquainted with the mysteries of the gospel. These are people who understand doctrine and the mysteries of the faith, the mysteries of the gospel, as Matthew Poole says. Now, we're not looking to deacon to be an instructor, a teacher in the church. It's not the same role as the elder. And so this is not something that we give emphasis to, then the teaching or that kind of a thing like we would with an elder. Tenthly, or in verse 10, I think sixthly, we see another qualification is that they must be tested. All right, so someone can't just walk in through the door and then 1 week later, hey, you'd make a great deacon. That's not the way it works. We want to be really, really careful here. But let those first be tested, then let them serve as deacons being found blameless. Let them be proven. Examined and watched and given work and being accountable observed. Deacon's not a novice. It's not the new Christian. It's someone who can be given work to do, who is reliable. And reliability is something that you learn over time. You can put on your resume, you're a reliable person, and somebody hires you for a job. Well, they actually don't know you're reliable until you prove that you're reliable. You have to prove that. And so that's what we're talking about here in verse 10. And I like to say that the elders and the deacons are they're really the first ones in the church building and the last one to leave. Somebody has to do the work. They have to be proven. If somebody has to be reliable, you can't have someone as a deacon who you don't ever know if they're going to be there. You know, reliability and being proven is so essential. Someone has to do the work. Someone has to pay the bills. Why would we select people for office who won't do the necessary work? And so one of the first things we look for, whether it's in finding someone to serve as an elder or a deacon, is we're looking for people who are servants in the church. The people who are wanting to do the work that's there. And look back on your own life and ask yourself, this is a good place. Everyone should be a servant to the church. What work do you do in the church? How do you serve in the church? What do you contribute to the church? I think that's an essential question to ask. And it's certainly something we would ask of a deacon candidate. Tell me about your service in the church. What have you done? What will you do? Can I rely upon you? Are you dependable? I think seventhly, another characteristic comes up here is that they're blameless. Blameless in verse 10. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. In Acts chapter 6, we read, Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So in Acts chapter 6, there are men of a good reputation. It's actually a pretty rare quality among even Christians. Many Christians just don't have a good reputation. Ask their neighbors. Ask the people they work with. What kind of people are they? Do they come to work on time? Are they hard workers? Christians ought to be at the top of all of these conversations. We ought to be the people of good reputation, and that's who we're seeking out when we come for the office of deacon. If you're a person and there's a long line of people standing there to complain about you, you're probably not the right person to fill office in the church. Eighthly, we find another example here, a quality, is that their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and faithful in all things. And this is an interesting qualification to give, because I think it's here because often the wife will be helpful to the deacon in service in the church. And it's a good quality to ask. It's a good quality to seek out in those who are the deacon. Now, it's possible here that the qualification for the wife, I happen to think it's because the wife helps in the diaconal duties, but that may not necessarily be a universal belief. It's likely, we're going to look at Phoebe here in a second in Romans 16. And I think Phoebe, it's possible that Phoebe was a wife of a deacon, maybe. So we'll talk about that. We're going to look at Romans 16 because I wanted to cover some of these controversies. One more quality. So we're looking at the wife then for eight, and ninthly is the family. In verse 12, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And I go to this passage often to think it's a wonderful way for us to realize that the deacon ought to have an orderly family. Now, the children are mentioned, and the qualification here is interesting. You notice it doesn't say you have to have perfect children, whatever that means, but you need to have children that are ruled well. And the house is ruled well. And these are usually pretty easy to observe in the life of a candidate. Matthew Henry says the families of deacons should be examples to other families. I agree with that. should be examples according to the word of God here. If a man is in debt and he stumbles with money, well, he's not. We don't want that person to be a deacon. Why would we want a man to throw the church into financial disorder? And so the same thing here. If a man's house is a wreck, why would we want him to wreck the church? That's an important thing, to have an orderly family. Now, we come to I wanted to spend a few moments on this subject here, because we've already mentioned twice, especially in Acts chapter 6, they chose men for the office. And then here, in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3, we see the deacon is to be the husband and wife. So I think this is something that we should address, and we'll do it quickly, but there are lots of controversy over this in the history of the Reformed Church in particular. Many good faithful reformers, covenanters, and Westminster divines have believed that women serve in the office of deacon. Now, our denomination takes that a little bit further, and we have ordained women to serve as deacons, and we no longer look only to widows. It would be any woman who meets the qualifications is open for the office. And so we go a little bit beyond the historical understanding of widows serving in office, and so that's been a source of controversy. And maybe this is a place where you would disagree with the church about whether women can serve as a deacon, and that's fine. It may not agree with that, but that is a part of the law and the order of the church. And I have to give you my own opinion here. You can ask, but I'll give you my opinion. I don't necessarily agree that women should serve as deacon, but I do submit to the church in this particular subject. Because I do think that both sides have some interesting arguments, and so I don't think that it rises to the level to where we have to split the church. We have one Reformed Presbyterian church on one side of town that doesn't have women serving as deacons, and then we have one over on the other side that does have women serving as deacons. I don't think it rises to the point of disunity in the church. If we split on every issue that we disagreed about, we would have 15 different churches represented here today, because we would never be able to get along. There are many tiny Presbyterian denominations in our own time who believe that every single issue is as important as every other single issue in the world. And they have no way to live in unity with one another. There's an orderly way to disagree. If we're not so sure about women serving in the office of deacon, well, will we change that through the courts of the church? Right now, this is the law and order of the church. So we don't then go to Facebook and the internet to argue about and change the church. That's disorder. In our Constitution, we say the permanent officers to be set apart by ordination are elders and deacons. The office of elders is restricted in Scripture to men. Women as well as men may hold the office of deacon. Ordination is a solemn setting apart to a specific office by the laying on of hands in the court of the church. And it's not to be repeated. Installation is the official constitution of a relationship between one who is ordained and the congregation. Now, maybe you would disagree with that, whether that women can serve as deacon. Well, I would ask you to consider, does that rise to the level of splitting the church? My counsel has been, for a number of years, I talked to dozens of people about this in my time in the RPCNA. And it has been, if the Westminster Assembly was able to maintain unity, although they disagreed over the role of deacon, can a woman serve? So that's one question. But also, what has happened in the RPCNA is that women are ordained. And so that, historically, I'm not sure we would see that historically, that they would believe women should be ordained. And then we would have many believe that women could serve as, that widows could serve as a deacon. But this decision in the RPCNA happened before my great-grandparents were born. And so it's not something that I had a hand in, and you didn't either. And so I think what we need to do is to look at it from a careful way. I think it's somewhat arrogant to think that we can make huge changes in the church overnight. These things take time. and they take patience and they take godliness. We're not looking for a train wreck kind of reformation in the church. Let's do it slowly and carefully. Now, we might see here then that in this particular passage that deacons are only men, which the qualification is of having one wife. And I hear that argument. I think that there's some wisdom to that. In the Acts 6 passage, only men are chosen. But does that mean that only men can ever be chosen? I don't know. We come to Romans chapter 16. I want you to turn there with me. I want to look at that passage just in brief. Now, in Romans 16, Phoebe is assigned the description of a deacon. Does that mean that she's only a servant, because the word deacon can be used in different contexts? Or does it mean she was a deacon, an office bearer? Well, look at the passage. So this is kind of interesting. This woman is called a deacon. She's delivering Paul's letter, and she's distributing money. It does kind of seem like she's some kind of an official person. Look at verse 1 of Romans 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, and this is where the word deacon is in the Greek, which is at Centria, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and myself also. She cared for ministry. She cared for Paul. And she's gathering money, it seems like, in the passage. So I think it's actually kind of fascinating. If you do a survey of Reformed literature and commentaries on Romans chapter 16, so I'm going to do that in a minute here, in 1 minute. John Calvin says, for he commends to them Phoebe, to whom he gave this epistle to be brought to them. And in the first place, he commends her on account of her office, for she performs a most honorable and most holy function in the church. So Calvin says she held office. Matthew Poole says it's not meant that she was a deaconess. So Matthew Poole says no. John Brown of Edinburgh says yes, she held office. David Dixon says not likely. Robert Haldane says yes, she held office. William Plummer says this can hardly be proven. Thomas Chalmers says yes, she held office. B.B. Warfield said maybe. Rutherford, Gillespie, and Thomas Witherow say yes, she held office. The question was she ordained? And another issue that comes up in our own church, and I'm saying these things because I think we need to study these things. I think historically we would have seen the woman as a deaconess in a different court necessarily than the man as a deacon, because they had different duties. And so today we put them together. And I think that's going a little bit astray from the historical record that we have. So in my own mind, I don't think Phoebe is holding official office. But I think it's a pretty compelling argument. I really do. I have a hard time thinking this rises to the level of, well, I'm out of here. I don't like this. Really, this is a pretty compelling argument. She seems to be official. I believe we should show grace to one another and live with one another on the things that we don't agree on. It's not a doctrine that will destroy the central doctrines of the Christian faith. Deacons are not teaching and preaching. They are not delivering the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. They're not baptizing. They're not preaching. And so we don't then see the office of deacon as being something that will threaten or destroy the gospel itself. And that's not the same thing with elders. If we put an ungodly elder in office, then that person can distort the gospel and the preaching and destroy the church. And so I think my goal in the sermon today is deacons are so important. They really are. But let's understand where this office falls. And we're not going to agree on every detail, because we never have been able to. But we live together, and we have the law and order of the church. And the law and order of the church is that men and women can serve in this office. Westminster Confession chapter says very clearly, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. If you're looking for a pure and perfect church that never makes a mistake on any particular thing, a church that agrees with you in every particular detail of heaven and earth, you'll never find it. so maybe this is an area, a place where we need to do some work. I think it is. I think we need to study the subject more. I think we need to understand how women and men work together in the role of deacon. I think we need to understand the subject of ordination. Should women be ordained? I think we need to study it. I agree with the law and order of the church. I think we have work to do. Lastly, and then we'll close, here in our passage they chose. That's what we're coming to do today. You have the right to choose your deacon. Where do we get that right? Do we make it up? No, it's right here in God's word. The will of the people is critical in selecting a new deacon. And so you get that right today. One of the things I love about Presbyterian church government is we do things so orderly and carefully. We don't always hit the mark, but we try. And so we'll try to do that today. Many of these qualifications are common sense. Many of them really are qualities that should be shared by all Christians. So today, let's measure the candidate that's before us, but also we should measure ourselves. For we should all be reverent. We should all not be double-tongued. We should all be careful. We should all hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. None of us should be greedy for money or given to much wine. And all of us should be blameless. Now, let's make sure that we find those qualities in those that we select for office. And to the one today who perhaps is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be thinking, well, this was not interesting at all. I was talking about deacons. But did you know, actually, deacons show us Christ? Deacons show us Christ because in the deacon we see the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're apart from Christ, Christ is the only way of salvation and forgiveness and the only way of eternal life. And so even in a discussion of deacons, we're able to present the gospel. We're able to present the work of Christ. And I would call you to repent. Christian, today, I hope I've made the case that deacons are important. But it's also a controversial subject. We need to put the office of deacon in its right place and be careful and thoughtful as we move to our elections. Let's rise and pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand the office of the deacon. And grant us wisdom as we approach these elections. And grant us guidance in the choices that we make. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Let's sing our final song.